Welcome to Faith. My name is Robbie, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we are continuing our series of God's Family on Mission, talking about our identity, who we are, and because of who God is and what He's done, and then how we live in light of that identity. And so we started out, Jay opened up the first 4 weeks of kind of giving an overview of what this means and what it looks like, and then we did a week on how important it is to spend time evaluating where we are, what we're doing, and what it's producing, because like a boat, you need to constantly do course correction, otherwise you begin to unintentionally drift off of course. And so, and then the first 2 weeks he talked about what it looks like to be God's, what it looks like to submit ourselves with joy and delight to this God-sized, God-centered gospel that we get to be a part of. And then the next week he talked about how we are driven by God's word, that it's the foundation of what we do. It informs and motivates and defines how we live. And then last week we talked about how we're not just God's in a general sense, but we are God's family together, that we are, and because we are adopted into God's family through the gospel, we live and love like God's family. So a passage that we looked at and we'll start by looking at this morning is in 1 John. And you can turn there in your Bible if you want to, or you can look at the screen. It says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." And so that made manifest, that just means He makes it visible. He makes it tangible. We can see the love of God. It's His love is tangible because He sent Jesus, His Son, into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a huge and awesomely churchy word that means that He paid the penalty. He took our place. He exchanged His life for ours, and He paid the penalty that we deserve to pay for our sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That we are a dearly loved people, and so we dearly love others. Let's pray. Jesus, as we unpack your word together, we thank you that we know that your living spirit is with us and in us in this place. We thank you that you love us right where we are. We thank you that you have put your extraordinary and inexplicable love on display for us in the cross. Help us to see ourselves and our circumstances through that lens. And in particular this morning, help us to respond to your word with courage and boldness and abandon, because you are worthy. Father, we thank you that we can trust you. Thank you for adopting us as your sons and your daughters. Help us to love and live like you, Jesus. Amen. So in light of 1 John 4:9, in light of the fact that He has, through the gospel, loved us and adopted us, we also ought to love one another. And so what we talked about last week as just a means of a quick recap, we love like family. We love each other. People that, quite frankly, you might have absolutely nothing in common with other than the gospel. We don't just love the people who are like us and are interested in the same things as us. We don't just love the people that we like to spend time with, but we are willing to find ourselves living like family alongside people that we would never choose to be with apart from the gospel. Because that's where awesome and beautiful things happen in us and in others. We're also people of radical reconciliation, that we are people who take full responsibility to seek out those that we might be in conflict with in order to restore that relationship. Not just for your sake and for their sake, but for the sake of the gospel unity of the church as a whole and the glory of God. I was super encouraged that by Monday I had already heard last week somebody took that to heart and sought somebody out to seek forgiveness for something because they were so compelled by what Christ had to say in that regard. I was super encouraged by their immediate obedience to that, and then just the story of how then that already began to heal that relationship in extraordinary ways. When we do that, when we walk in that, we also have, we talked about a gut-level understanding of God's Word. That we fully understand what that looks like in the context of real life. And we understand that, well, Bible studies are good and important. No Bible study will ever give you the understanding of Scripture that obeying it alongside your brothers and sisters in real life will give you. Because it takes it from theory and ideas to, wait a minute, but how do I love this guy? What does this look like? And then as you try to do that, you begin to see how God's promises flesh out and prove true, which then leads to what we call gospel fluency, where we understand how the gospel bears weight in every situation and has the power to transform any life, any relationship, any aspect of your life. And we said the reason this is so important is because Jesus himself says that the gospel is what is at stake. That we are his image bearers on earth, and people look at those who say they follow Jesus to get an understanding of who Jesus is and what he's like. And when we misrepresent him, we distort the gospel and make it more difficult for people to see how beautiful he is, how good, how sufficient the gospel is, and how powerful it can be in transforming you. And so it's a really big deal. So this week we're going to get really practical. We're going to talk about some specifics of what it looks like. I'm going to share a couple stories of how it's gone well and how it's gone badly in my own life. And we're going to talk about what the arch nemesis of gospel community or living with one another like family can be. So are you ready? Ready? We're going to get a little messy this morning. I hope that's okay. The arch nemesis, in my opinion, of living together in gospel-saturated community, living like family, is consumerism. Every culture has its cultural norms that work their way into the church. And it's really easy for us to look at other cultures and see how that's bad. Right, so you can be in a church in Haiti and experience a great worship service that's all about the Bible, and they're preaching, we're singing familiar songs, and we can be super pumped about that. And then you get to the end of the service and someone walks in and walks to the front of the church and kills a chicken just to make sure the spirits are also pleased. And you look at that and you go, well, that's obviously not okay. I don't think we should be killing chickens to spirits in the church. That seems like that's actually working against everything that we just talked and sang about and celebrated, right? But that is so culturally normative that to them there almost isn't even a conflict there. It's like, well, why in many churches there? Because culture has worked its way into the church in such a way that you'd say, well, I mean, this is just kind of what we do, right? And so... So of course that should be a part of our worship service. And we can look at that because we don't ever do that and see, well, obviously that's not okay, but we have our own cultural norms, our own idols that work their way into the church and have the same effect where someone else from another culture could look in and go, well, that's obviously messed up. Why would they keep doing that? And one of those things is consumerism. That is a cultural norm, and in some aspects of our life, it's entirely appropriate. It's okay to say, when I pay $5 for a cup of coffee, I expect it to be made well and delivered to me courteously. And if you are super rude and it tastes awful, I'm not going back to that business anymore. It's like, that's completely reasonable and appropriate. So if we're talking about a sandwich, consumerism is fine. But it's incredibly destructive when we apply those same principles to our relationships in the church and our relationship to the church. Consumerism in the church kills discipleship of Jesus. But it doesn't necessarily kill the church. Let me explain what I mean by that. We can embrace our tendencies towards consumerism. And a church can completely embrace that and feed into that and function just fine. In fact, flourish. Because it's giving us our felt need, right? It's meeting that felt need. And so a church can grow by feeding into that consumerism, but then we have to take a step back and ask, but what are we then discipling people to? Who and what are we discipling people to? Because the way that we do ministry also points to what we believe about the gospel and whether or not it is enough or it needs some frosting on top to make it more agreeable. So the fundamentals of consumerism are my satisfaction at a reasonable cost. And one of the byproducts of consumerism is that everything is disposable. Right? This phone was the greatest thing in the history of technology until the new phone came out. Now this thing is a worthless piece of garbage. Right? Worked just fine yesterday, but now I'm watching my buddy. I'm like, you can search 5/10 of a second faster than I can. What? It's a piece of junk? Like, this thing that was fine minutes ago, suddenly now because it's designed that way, actually. It's designed to have either designed obsolescence or perceived obsolescence. So it's designed to either break so soon that you'd need to buy another one, or it's designed so that in a year or two from now, I'll assume it must be obsolete because there's these better options out here. And so this feeds into our understanding. And so what consumerism is at its basis is I want the good or service that I would like, when I would like it, how I would like it, at a cost that I am willing to pay. And if at any point I am no longer receiving the good or the service that I like in the way I would like it, or it begins to cost more than I am willing to pay for it, I will take my business elsewhere. Which again is fine if we're talking about a sandwich. But we apply that same principle to the church and to our relationships. And that becomes very destructive very fast. Look, you're not giving me what I need. I don't feel like it's worth my effort to maintain this relationship. Like, this is really hard, and it's starting to cost me too much. This is more effort than I'm willing to put into this. I'm going to find another church. It's pervasive, and we don't see it as destructive as it is because that's so normative. It's so part of our culture and our life, and so we view these things, we view relationships and even the church as disposable. I'll just upgrade to a better one. But if consumerism says everything is ultimately about my satisfaction at a reasonable cost and everything is disposable, the gospel response to that is Galatians 2:20. No, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's not about my satisfaction anymore. It's about Christ satisfying the wrath of God and the penalty that I deserve to pay and loving me enough to do that. So now it is my joy, my delight, my privilege to live empowered by him, for him, in the service of others. And two, everything is disposable. I don't know. Everything is spiritual. Everything. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, whether you eat or drink or anything else, do everything to the glory of God. Everything. Even eating that sandwich. Everything. Eating, drinking, and everything else can be done either to God's glory or my glory or the glory of something else. Nothing is ultimately neutral. Everything is setting my heart on a trajectory one way or another, and is therefore meaningful. So the reason it's so essential to address this head on and be honest about how this filters into our stuff is because this is not a decision that we make. We don't sit here this morning in the church and say, okay, I officially decide no more consumerism. I'm now fully committed. That's great. Until 20 minutes from now, when someone bums you out in the lobby. Well, it's going to be longer than 20 minutes, sorry, but. Or I bum you out with something I'm about to say. That could happen in the next 20 minutes. And then again, we have to make that decision of, well, am I in or am I out? Because just like our faith is not just a one-time decision that then you don't have to think about ever again, but a moment-to-moment-to-moment pursuit of Christ, the decision of, do I view this as a consumer relationship or a commitment relationship, is a day-in and day-out decision that we make over and over and over again. As each circumstance, as each relationship presents itself, we're given that choice of, am I approaching this like a consumer or am I approaching this with gospel-fueled commitment? Will I choose to remain committed for the sake of the mutual good, our mutual good, for the good of the gospel, or will I choose to submit once again to my habits of consumeristic self-satisfaction? We have to address this over and over again. Will I stick it out thick and thin? Or will I bail when it gets inconvenient or uncomfortable? When we decide to live, either as a single person or as a family, in the extended faith family of the church, when we decide we are going to commit to live alongside a group, a small group of people like we are family, and we're going to reach out to our lost neighbors as though and love them as though they are family, when we make that decision, stuff gets messy. There's no avoiding it. There's no easy or comfortable or convenient way to pursue a gospel-centered life. It's messy. So when you go home today, maybe you're super pumped about this and you think, and you get to the end of the message and you're like, man, Jesus is awesome and I want to be fully committed to all that he's doing in us and all around us. But maybe your spouse is not as on board as you are. Are you still in or are you out? Maybe that person just confronted you with your sin. In or out? Maybe that person that you were helping is not only ungrateful, but is misusing your help. Are you in or out? Maybe it's costing you a lot more than you initially anticipated that it would. In or out? Maybe that person hurt you again. In or out? Over and over again, we will be faced with the decision of, am I in or am I out? Because you can't really disciple someone the way that the Bible tells us and the way Jesus modeled without being directly and frequently affected by their sin. Right? But that's the thing. Discipleship is not us saying, I agree to disciple you until you sin against me. And then I quit. That's not discipleship. That's you basically saying, I only agree to disciple people who do not need any discipleship. That sounds like a recipe for success. You'll never lose with that approach. However, you'll spend your whole life trying to find Jesus in order to disciple him. And he does not need your discipleship. Everyone else that you deal with who was not born in a stable in Bethlehem is going to sin against you, just like you are going to sin against them. So discipleship is not, all right, I commit to disciple you until you sin against me. What discipleship really is I commit to let you sin against me until you look like Jesus. That's discipleship. I agree to love you enough to love you through the mess, just like my Jesus loves me in mine. Family is messy. Discipleship is messy. And it is only those that commit to dive into the mess and stay there until the gospel of Jesus truly becomes our only hope that we'll see lives, including our own, radically transformed by that God-centered, God-sized gospel. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, does an awesome job of articulating all of this. It's a quick 6 chapters. You can read it in less than 30 minutes. I encourage you to go home and read that. Jay has taught that here before. We don't have time to go through the entire book, so I'm going to give you guys 60-second seminary this morning. Ready? We're going to walk through the entire book. Oversimplified, I understand, but giving you the high points so you see where Paul's going here. Ready? 60-second seminary. Chapter 1, there is one gospel. Chapter 2, that gospel gives new life. Whoops, that's a typo. Make a note. We'll fix that for next service. They'll get a better version. New life and provides gospel unity. Chapter 3, it is by grace that we are saved, not by rule following. Chapter 4, by that same grace, we are adopted into God's family. Chapter 5, as members of His Spirit-filled family, we are freed from sin and free to bear fruit for His glory and our joy. And chapter 6, that leads to a gospel-driven self-awareness and service to others. And he unpacks that. In chapter 6, which he starts by saying, brothers and sisters, he addresses them like family. He says, bear one another. In light of the gospel, in light of all of this, in light of the fact that it's not about the rules that we follow, but what Christ has done in his life and his death and his resurrection. Because of that, brothers and sisters, family, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? And John says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the law of Christ, and we fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens, by willing to get in each other's messes. And point each other to the hope that is found in the gospel in the midst of it. That is the call. Empowered by the Spirit, motivated by the gospel to help one another carry the load. One reason that we don't bear each other's burdens is we are not in the habit of bearing our burdens to others. That little play on words works a lot better when it's written, because you can see I swapped words there, but they sound the same. You see what I did? You tracking with me? We don't bear our burdens to one another. When we lack that transparency, we find ourselves oftentimes in what there are likely people in this room right now that feel angry and hurt and frustrated that the people around you are not reaching out to help you and love you in things that you have refused to share with them. So I'm not willing to share with you what my hurts are, what my wounds are, what my needs are, but I'm still hurt that you're not helping me with them. We have to have transparency with one another. We have to be willing to talk about what are my fears, what are my weaknesses, what are my failures, what are my sins. Not complaining, but confessing. Those two are very different. Complaining typically involves what everyone else is doing wrong and what's wrong about all my circumstances. Confessing is, but where do I fit into all this? What are my fears? What are my weaknesses? What are my sins? What are the burdens that I am carrying? And I've been trying to carry them by myself, and they're crushing me. We need to have transparency with one another so that we know how to come alongside one another. The other reason that we often struggle to bear one another's burdens is because bearing others' burdens is super annoying and difficult. Right? I mean, let's be real. It's super annoying to deal with other people's problems. It's very difficult often because sometimes you feel like you're working harder than they are to fix issues in their own life. Which is part of the problem, is that I think my job is to fix their issues rather than understanding that my job is to hold out to them the Jesus that I so desperately need and depend on myself, and remind them that He is enough for them too. That He ultimately is the greatest burden bearer. And so it is not my job to help you or fix you as much as it is my job to help remind you that He is with us. And He's got this. It's hard though. I like people not stealing from me. I like people not taking advantage of me. I like people not criticizing the way I'm trying to help them. I prefer people not asking me for stuff. And as a general rule, it is my preference that people generally act exactly how I want them to all the time. And it can often be inconvenient when you don't. I may be alone in that. But as a general rule, those are my preferences. And so it is difficult and often works directly against my preferences to get involved in people's messes and love them and serve them. But when we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ to love others the way He loves us in the midst of our mess, then God is glorified and the gospel is demonstrated and we grow as well in the process. We had a gentleman who was living with us for several months for a while. He had a relatively epic addiction to alcohol and got to a place where he didn't feel safe living on his own. And so he moved in with us and was with us for several months. And, truth be told, he was a terrible roommate. He was the worst. We had, for the rest of our time living in Texas, we had dip spit stains on our carpeting. We had, like, I mean, it was pretty bad. But day in and day out, we would have these opportunities where everything, it's not just giving someone a place to lay their head and keep their stuff. It's about now you're stuck with me now. So now you're hearing about the gospel at breakfast. You're hearing about the gospel when we're raking leaves. You're hearing about the gospel, but like you can't escape now. And at the end of all of this, after several months, he found his own place. And I come home from work one day and I see him packing up his pickup truck. And so I think, oh, awesome. I'm going to help him pack up his stuff. And so I grab a load of stuff from his room and I come down. And as I'm putting it in the truck bed, I look in the back and I see several of our blankets and pillows and the lamp that was in his room. And I was like, bro, that's our stuff. And he very matter-of-factly goes, yeah, but I don't have a blanket. I'm like, there's a miscommunication here somewhere. Like, I understand that you don't, but this is stealing, technically, I think is what they call it, when you take something that belongs to someone else that without asking, and my brain is just swirling as I'm first of all starting to get defensive, like, man, I've been pouring into you for months, bro, and this is how you thank me. And as I'm walking back into the house thinking, like, what do I need to do? What do I need to say to him? How am I supposed to respond to this? I have this overwhelming sense of the Spirit telling me, well, what did I suggest in the Sermon on the Mount? And my first thought was, well, that's a terrible idea. You'd said in that if someone takes your shirt, you should give them your jacket too. Oh, I see where you're going there, Holy Spirit. And so I, in that moment, thought, oh, okay, so what does that look like? And felt ridiculous. Felt like, so what does that mean? I'm supposed to go find something else and give it to him? Spirit was like, uh-huh. Yeah, that's right. Oh, okay. So I knew he'd drink coffee. It was part of our routine is we would make coffee and then we'd have a conversation there. And so I just thought like, all right, so I grabbed a coffee grinder and I went outside and I was like, well, man, I know you don't have a coffee grinder either. So here you go. I was like, thanks, man. Tossed in the truck, finished and peeled out. It wasn't like he wasn't knocked off the back of the pickup truck by a blinding light and then Jesus said, behold, you are mine. And this miraculous transformation happened. But I tell you what, it changed me. Because that little exchange, I walked away from going, yeah, it's just stuff, isn't it? I could have risked future discipleship with this guy by getting angry over stuff. Now instead he's leaving our house knowing that even our last act with him was an act of generosity, and maybe that will allow us to have more gospel impact in the future. I tell you that not as a, wow, Robbie, excellent job. I would argue that was almost by accident. It was a simple like, well, what do you want me to do, Jesus? Give him a coffee grinder? Here. Oh, that was actually awesome. And that led, and I had a guy steal a guitar from me and pawn it for drugs one time. I knew it was another one of those Holy Spirit moments where I knew exactly what was happening. He asked me if he could borrow it, and I was like, why do you want to? Oh, I know why you want to borrow this. The Spirit just said, give it to him. See what happens. And I thought, oh, okay, this means I'm going to give it to him, and then he's going to reconsider and not do that, and then it's going to be great, and we'll have a great follow-up conversation. Nope, pawn that sucker, bought drugs. And I was like, well, that backfired. Until 6 months later, when my buddy sobered up, this buddy, like, I literally view him like my little brother. We've walked through, I call him little brother, like, we've walked through some messy stuff, and he came to me once he sobered up, and he apologized. He went back, bought it out of hock, and came and gave me the guitar and just said, man, I can't tell you how sorry I am from this. I lied to you. I deceived you. You thought I was going to do this. And I was able to say, you know what, man? Well, I knew exactly what you were going to do with it. He looked at me all crazy, and I realized in that moment, right then and there, why God motivated me to do that thing in that moment. Because as I said out loud, like, no, I knew you were going to do that, I realized up until this point, my grace for him was easy because he had never hurt me personally. I was always giving him grace for stealing from other people, from wounding other relationships, and then he would come to me for help to repair those things. And so my grace for him was easy. It cost me nothing. Until he stole from me, and then I was able to communicate to him as someone who had been directly wounded by him. And God used that moment to say, this is how I, my son, was loving you in this. The people who loved you and gave you grace all the way through this thing, I was with you, I was for you. And months later, we got to see gospel transformation in him because of a silly willingness to let him steal. Sounds counterintuitive, right? We've had all kinds of crazy stuff like that. We've come home and one roommate decided, I guess he was going to have a wiener roast in our kitchen, and so we come home and he's like cooking hot dogs on the stove, and our whole kitchen counter looks like a campfire. Like, what on earth is going on? This same guy, and another time I came home and the burner of the stove was on full blast, the stovetop burner, and had been for hours. So you gotta have those kind of conversations. Hey, it'd be awesome if you didn't burn down our house during the day, please. Thank you. We had robust discussions about noise and about cleaning up and about meals and all kinds of stuff that happens with family. And God uses each of those things as opportunities to both demonstrate and declare His gospel. The stuff we did largely, it felt normal to us. I couldn't explain to you why it felt so normal to us, but it did, and I think largely it had to do because this was modeled to us. When I met my wife Stacy's family for the first time, it was an alarming experience. She was already kind of nervous about them meeting because I was a weirdo. I was an art major and I look like an art major and she was a business major. So she's already a little nervous about bringing the weirdo home to her family. And so we get to the door and she's like, oh, by the way, you know, you're probably going to meet all my brothers tonight. And I'm like, all of your brothers? I thought my understanding is you just had one brother. And she said something. I don't remember what her response was. It was something along the lines of, it's complicated or something like that. Because as I said that, the door opens and I walk into her house and in front of me is a white guy, three black guys, a Mexican guy, and a huge white guy, all of whom are either shirtless or in tank tops and sweating profusely and huge because they all just came back home from the gym. I'm like, what is happening? And I walk in the door and have to run the gauntlet, each one trying harder to crush every one of the bones in my hand as they're working around like, nice to meet you. And I go into the next one. Nice to meet you. I'm like, where am I? What is going on? And then I get to the largest and scariest looking of all of them. And he reaches out. Hey, buddy. Good to meet you. I'm glad you're here. Which was Stacy's dad, who at the time was training for a bodybuilding competition that he ultimately placed third in all of California in. So he was training successfully. So all of these guys are huge. They're enormous. It's like the United freaking nations of bodybuilders in here. Like, what is this place? What have I stepped into? And it was one guy who was just out of the Marines who had no place to go. One guy who was just out of prison and had no place to go. And his little brother and his little brother's friend. To this day, one of those guys, Stacy still refers to as her brother. Because in her family, we treat people like family. And if they have a need, if they have no place to go, well, what would I do if my son had no place to go? Well, I'd invite him back home. And so that became kind of normal for us. And you may hear some of these things and think like, well, I just don't understand. I don't have a context for that. We want to create a context for that. We want to create a context where that's normative behavior, because when you see that happen, then you see that in other people and other people who watched us doing that because we watched other people doing that then began to do that. And it became normal in our church that people would have people staying with them, would be taking meals to people. That happens a lot in this church, more than you might believe. There are people in this church who take in other people's children to help serve and love those families or to foster them because those families are unable to. There's people in this church right now who bring meals to families who need them, who take people in when they need a place to stay, who stick by people no matter how many times they have hurt them in order to see them changed by the gospel, and who keep trying, keep loving, and keep giving of themselves even when it seems like there's not much success. That is happening in this family right now. We just don't want that to be the outliers. We want that to be normative. We want that to be what this faith family is marked by. Robbie, I got to be honest. That all sounds kind of awful. Why would I choose something so messy? And there I would just say, brothers and sisters, life is a mess anyway. What Jesus, through His gospel, gives us the ability to do is to choose the mess that leads to God's glory and our joy and our delight rather than the mess that leads to boredom and death. So let's choose our mess. If a mess is going to find us one way or another, let's instead choose the mess that grows us in the gospel, that glorifies the God who saves us, and that demonstrates to others how good He is and how awesome this is when we do this together. And the beauty is that we do it together. We don't do this alone. He doesn't call us to do this alone. We disciple and love and serve like family, as a family. So that means even as we go as single people, we gather with our friends or we gather with other families and go together. As families, we gather together. But that also means we do it as a family. Like your family, your home does these things together. I've counseled far too many men who have been in Bible studies for 25 years and don't have any idea how to pray with their wife. That's broken. Far too many men and women have been involved for years in church activity and have never read the Bible with their spouse or their kids. Something is broken in the church when we don't know how to worship or talk about Jesus in our own homes. So we need to be doing this together as families, and then come together as extended family and continue to do that together. When you serve, bring your kids. Do it as a couple. And I would encourage you as you extend that out, invite other families and also especially single people to be a part of that, to invite them into your extended family, to do that together. Your kids need to watch you loving and serving Jesus so that they know how to love and serve Jesus. Our friends David and Tara were amazing at this. They would bring, anytime we would go anywhere, their daughter Julia was always coming with them. Like we would go down to downtown Dallas all the time and go hang out with homeless people and just, there are lots of shelters that would like feed them and serve them, but like just go and just talk to them. Just talk to them like human beings and love them, engage them, play games with them. And they would bring their daughter, who was at the time was 5 years old, every single time. Because he had a deep conviction that, first of all, the only way I can disciple my daughter is for her the same way you disciple everything else, for her to watch me do these things. But then what was also amazing is seeing how she was able to contribute to that ministry in a way we never could. She learned how to see homeless people as people, not as homeless people. So she's not afraid of them. She's not alarmed by them. She loves them and sees them as she sees everyone else. There's one time that we were there and I was talking to David about something. And all of a sudden we were like, where's Julia? Julia took off. And we turn around and she's on the other side of the parking lot holding hands with a guy who's in a wheelchair, and she's just running around in a circle, spinning him around in the wheelchair, and she's giggling, and the only one giggling louder than her was the man in the wheelchair, who was having the time of his life. Because this little girl just loved him. And then we were able to come alongside and have a conversation with him about, man, no, you are loved. We're here because Jesus loves you, and since He loves you, He sent people who love Him to come and love you. Do these things with our families. We want to see families worshiping together, studying Scripture together, serving together, because inviting a neighbor into a home that is saturated with gospel grace and gospel intentionality and loves each other and them like family will have more impact on them than 1,000 Sunday morning services. I promise you. We love like family and we disciple like a family, as a family together. Bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Next week, Jay is going to unpack even more about what that looks like, how we go on the mission of God together as a family of families. And as the band comes back up, we're going to celebrate right now as a family, reminding ourselves of this, the greatness of this gospel, how extraordinary our God is and what He has done for us by sharing together in this physical reminder that together as family, we come around the family table and we remind each other of this is what unites us. Not our common interests, not our socioeconomic level, not our background, not our... This is what unites us. So if you've never been here while we've done it this way before, we come forward as you're prepared. Crowd around the table. Hand the bread to your brothers and sisters. Hold it up and say, this is for you too. Celebrate it. Don't come forward with somber, stoic seriousness. Come forward with delight and joy. Hug the people around the table. High five them. Whatever your thing is. Just tell them, I love you, sister. I love you, brother. I'm glad I get to be in family with you. Crowd around. Fight the urge to stay in an organized single file line. Crowd around the tables together. There's two up here. There's one in the back there in the middle. And because we love our family, we've even provided gluten-free options. Jesus, you are extraordinary. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for your goodness, your greatness, and your gospel. We thank you for making us family, and we thank you that you have enabled and empowered us to choose the mess that leads to life and your glory instead of the mess that leads to boredom and death. Father, remove our fear and help us to see the value of living life alongside one another. As we pick up this bread, as we dip it in the cup, and we are reminded of all that you gave to demonstrate your love for us, inspire us to see that as our model for the ways that we love others. Unite us as family under your gospel for the sake of your church and your kingdom. In your glory. Amen.